It's good to see everybody. How's everyone doing? Okay, all right. Good. You know, it's been an interesting kind of weather weekend, hasn't it? I'm used to, so I've met a few people that are kind of new to Tennessee. One of the secrets we try to keep from you all is just how bad the humidity is, okay? We can't keep that secret long. So when we moved here many years ago, when we got here, I think it took me 5 to 6 years to get used to the summers. I'd like bring a second shirt to work, you know, and have to change midday. And I'm not exaggerating. And so usually, you know, the July 4th weekend gets to that point. I'm sure it will with the rain and all the storms. I mean, it's been an interesting weekend. And so I bring that all up to say happy July 4th weekend to you. And, you know, it's the second. I know we're kind of celebrating the holiday a little early, but, you know, this is the weekend. I think our world tends to do that. And, you know, I read that one of our presidents, first presidents, John Adams, who was also a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he wrote something to his wife Abigail, and he wrote it quite prophetically. He said this about the future commemoration of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. This is what he said. John wrote, "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America in succeeding generations." Well, he missed this, you know, by 2 days, right? July 4th is what we celebrate. He said, "I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." Well, he almost got it right, right? President Adams would probably find some satisfaction in seeing some of the pomp and the illuminations. And I'll tell you, if you're new to Tennessee, you'll hear a gun. There'll be a gun fired. I actually had a neighbor that had a cannon that he built. And at midnight, I'm ashamed to tell you, I would be there with him. We would blow that cannon up with gunpowder. Of course, there's no ammunition, right? I mean, it's just the sound of a cannon. But we'd blow that up, and then like children, grown men would run that cannon into our garage and hope that the police officers would not be knocking on our doors. And I say that knowing there are police officers in this fellowship that are retired. We have several, by the way. We have more retired police officers in this fellowship than any church I've ever attended. And so from a safety standpoint, you all should feel really good about that. But we survived those cannonball night, no cannonball, but cannon powder nights. And you know, as we go to the Lord, before we study today, it probably is a good idea to bring our country before God Almighty. You know, John Adams said there should be some devotion that happens during this time to the Lord God Almighty, and that makes a lot of sense to me. You know, when it comes to your nation, there's a little prayer book I love. A friend of mine here, Kana, has the same book, I believe, now. But this prayer book is for children. And the prayer book is called Little Prayers or Prayers for Little Men and Women. And I just think the prayers are so beautiful. And on page 48 of this book, there's a prayer here that maybe we'll just have our prayer together with the words of this little child's prayer. And then I'll finish off the prayer. This is how the prayer goes, and if you'll pray with me. Dear God of every living thing, dear God of every place, O loving God of every man, of every creed and race, please bless and guide my native land with purpose high and pure. O make it strong in noble plans and safe in honor sure. God, make our people brave and calm and guide each heart and hand that shapes the future hope and life and goodness of our land. O God, teach me a little child to do my honest part, to make my country kind and good with all my mind and heart. Amen. Lord, we do come to you in continuation of that prayer, thinking of what you told the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth and he was concerned about being there and he was feeling unsafe. You told him to stay and to keep doing what he's doing because you had people there. And you said no one would attack you or hurt you, to not be silent. The Lord said to Paul, "For I am with you, and there are, I have my people in that city." Well, when we think of the United States, we know there are so many people that are your people in this country. And so, God, we have a hope of your help. You're restoring our people to you. We ask, Lord, for your forgiveness of our land and our country and those who do wrong, including us who have done wrong. We come before you asking, Lord, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in the United States, that people would be drawn to you, that people would come to know you in this ministry of reconciliation that happens between you and us. Peace with God would occur, Lord, in our country, with our people, through your people who call you their Savior and God. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. The letter we recently began studying, 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul to the church in Corinth, probably 18 months or so after he had spent a year and a half with the church. And as shared in previous messages, you know, our sermon series is really a verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians. As shared in previous messages, there were many, many good things occurring at Corinth, but a number of problems had surfaced within their fellowship. The first growing concern that was mentioned by Paul in this letter was this kind of faction thing that was going on with its church members. And if you've been here, if you've listened in with us, they were dividing. They were dividing over a teacher or which teacher that they felt they just best identified with, you know, saying things like, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm more aligned with Peter." And Paul expressed that we must all be of one mind in Christ when it comes to these things. He said this in 1 Corinthians 1:13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see, there was this kind of sectarianism thing. It was going on with the believers. Of course, Christ is not divided, which is the point, right? And God's people should not be split over whether people in their fellowship thought that this person or that guy or Paul or Apollos or Peter were kind of most right, right? Or more of a favorite when it came to their speaking approaches, their respective roles in the church and in their own personal life as believers. I mean, it's one thing, right, to decide to leave a fellowship because the teacher is teaching something unbiblical. I mean, that's a smart thing to do, right? You can make a decision on that, right? That's smart. But each of these men were preaching the true gospel of God and for the same purpose, but were gifted differently and simply played different roles ordained by God. And to play favorites in this scenario was wrong. And so Paul knew it could hurt the people in their fellowship. He just knew it. So that's where he led off with the letter. But with that in mind, he continues a little bit with that. And in this particular message today, what he does is he turns us from kind of that favorite thing they were pursuing, or teacher, or human, or man that they were pursuing when it came to this speaking in the church, teaching in the church, sharing the things of God. He turns them in the direction of the one that we actually belong to. That's God, right? So he turns them in that direction, and the message today is called, "You Are Christ." That was Paul's message to them. That's who you belong to. You are Christ. A Christian does not belong to any man or woman when it comes to their faith. We belong to God. And sure, I mean, many a man or woman have and will play important and sometimes very significant roles in helping us grow in our walk with the Lord. We thank God for that. But no man or woman has anything to spiritually offer another person that does not first come from God. So this concept is our segue to pick up things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. where Paul provides some initial commentary regarding his own speaking style. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Don't you love that verse? Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. To think that he has prepared so many things for you and I because he loves us is just magnificent, wouldn't you say? Lord, let's pray to the Lord now. Lord, we come to you now as we listen to these words today, just as Jude prayed earlier. We just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to hear from you. Lord, that today, as we spend this time in the Word of God, Father, that we would sense what you're saying. Lord, if there are walls, if there are things that just kind of clogged up the ears and the heart feels clouded and feels heavy and feels hardened, Lord, that you would soften with the outpouring of your Holy Spirit through the teaching of your word, because the word of God comes from you. And so, Lord, as we sit before you, stand before you, we pray that each one of us would have a moment with our God. And since even that quiet place and that place of solitude where we sit with our mind fully engaged in you and what you would have to say today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. So you know that final verse. Again, it's beautiful. And to think that God has been in a process of preparing things for those he loves from the beginning is like way beyond heartwarming. I mean, I don't know how to describe that. Like how you feel to think that he has been preparing things for those who love him for way back, eternity back, right? I mean, he has been preparing those things. It's heartwarming. And God has planned and prepped these things for us for a very long time. And in verse 9, we should mention as people read that, as we tend to read those verses, oftentimes we can begin to focus on heaven as that thing or that place that he's prepared for us, but we would fall short to do that thing because there's much more to what Paul is saying when quoting the words of Isaiah here, when he was speaking to these things that God has prepared for us, because some of those things that he prepared for us was the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the main thing that he prepared for us. And that's where Paul's going with all this. The specific point that he'll drive home in all the verses is that the cross of Christ, ordained for the redemption of humanity, is wisdom from God that the wisdom of a man or woman could never discern without the wisdom of God. You couldn't do it. What happened with the cross, God coming to the earth, right? I mean, if you really think about our natural inclinations, when we think of God, we think of us here, right? And we think of God there. People have always done that. The natural inclination is that. But the supernatural inclination, when the wisdom of God is engaged in all this, is to have eyes to see, ears to hear, that God himself would come to our planet personally, put on flesh, be fully God, be fully human. That particular concept is almost incomprehensible without the wisdom of God in our hearts, coming from God and being revealed to us by the Lord. And Paul wrote, as we just read, that the rulers of this age would not have crucified God had they picked up on that. They would not have crucified him. If they had eyes to see what was really happening in the heavenlies and to hear what God was saying to us about Christ and about his love, but especially about grace, People could not get their heads around the grace part. They just could not. So if you think about the equivalent of the cross in our modern day, if you think about that, had the Lord come to the earth in the last 100 years and was killed with modern methods, like a firing squad, say lethal injection, or the electric chair, how would this message that Paul has, that we would have, how would it be received by your family and friends? Like when you proclaim things like Paul did, right? In his opening comments of the letter, he says, for the message of the cross, well, we'll interject electric chair. For the message of the electric chair is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I mean, if you told your friends and neighbors this, they may just think you're crazy. And this is how many Jews and others responded to the message of the cross. That's why when, you know, Paul quotes God from an Old Testament passage, in the next verse he says, for it is written, this is from Isaiah chapter 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And in Isaiah, God also said these things, I will do wonderful things with this people with wonder upon wonder, but the wisdom of the wise will perish. So the wonderful thing God planned for us was the electric chair equivalent of the cross. But let's just say this for the record, the cross 10 times, 20, 30 times worse than the electric chair. Crucifixion, absolute misery and pain for hours upon hours and hours and hours. Not a firing squad. That's in a moment. So that message of the cross and the crucifixion, far worse comparably, but I think we get the point there. And if there is one of a few strong messages in these verses for us today, our first would be this. Those who are Christ's prioritize the wisdom of God over all earthly wisdom. That's like the priority. God's wisdom is the priority, not my wisdom, not how I'm feeling today, right? If I trusted that, we'd all be in trouble right now during this teaching time. Like how I'm feeling today, our feelings, how we think we see the world, right? The wisdom of men and women. But as we look to the Lord in this Bible, it centers us. It gets us where we need to be and how to see life and how to live. Earthly wisdom is seen and heard in so many ways. I mean, the inputs of the eyes and the ears receive floods of daily information. Some of it good, some of it a lot of opinion, right? There's a lot of that out there. And the best of any daily wisdom you and I could ever hope to receive would be that which comes from God in a viable, communicative relationship with Him. Do you have that? Like it's viable. He's talking to you. He's speaking to you. You can connect with Him right now where you're sitting. That's where you get your wisdom, right? And you see, through nonsense, you get to see through nonsense when you have that wisdom in your heart. And you get to keep your minds like free and clear of just the poor influences in lives, right? I mean, our hearts must be engaged with our God and in relationship with Him in order to discern His voice and operate to His wisdom when all the other voices rise up and they just convey something to the contrary. I mean, some of the greatest things that God will ever call you to do may fly in the face of reason or even someone's opinion for you. Has that happened to any of you? God is calling you to do something, and your best friend saying, oh, no way. You know, or a family member or the world is saying, why would you make that decision? Why would you make that move? Why would you go there? Why would you leave that job? So some of the greatest things that God will ever call you to do may fly in the face of reason. And if it is of God, you will never regret taking those steps courageously in His direction. You'll never regret it. I mean, I look back in my life and I remember when I was close to the age of some of those on the worship team today. And that was a long time ago. I'm sure you can pick up on that. But I remember back when I was close to the age of some of the people on the worship team today, Someone I respected gave me the worst advice I've ever received. And I took it. And I still live today with regret of its effects and what came out of that. But then I look back at some of the most courageous decisions I've ever made because of God, and to this day, those decisions have not diminished in meaning to me, but have essentially grown legs, right? I mean, what I mean by that is those decisions became building blocks for the life God had ordained for me. And had just one of those blocks been removed in my life because I lack the courage or the faithfulness to follow God's wisdom versus men's wisdom, my course would have been altered, completely altered. If you pull out just one of those blocks where those big decisions were made, I can pinpoint that date and time, and I remember the conversation. The trajectory for the life would have been completely different. Doesn't mean it would have been all bad, but it would be different. And it would definitely be different in terms of trajectory for what God had ordained for me. And if God's wisdom is leading even you today in a specific direction with something that doesn't make sense to others, or seems to require just great courage to do it, my encouragement is do it. If God is telling you to do it, do it. Whatever that thing is, take that step. Be bold. Make that step. Make that happen. Follow God's leading, because as one accomplished man we're talking about today, Paul, right, would say, he would say to do it again, and we can look at his life and see it. I mean, when you look at his life, here he was. Pre-Jesus, before Jesus Christ, he's smarter than most. He's running the show. He's the chief of Pharisees. He's running down Christians to put them away, put them to death. Some of you know the story. But God himself, Jesus, comes down from heaven to stop him. And our man Paul, he's on his way marching to Damascus. He's at the top of his game. His career's where he needs to be. He knows the Old Testament like no one. Man, he understands those truths. He's leading with the Pharisees. He's on his way to Damascus to bind Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem where they were either being jailed or killed or stoned. And Acts chapter 9 says, a light shone from heaven to Paul on the road to Damascus. And you know who cried out to him? Jesus himself. He cries out to him and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's over here, wisdom of men. The wisdom of God is over here calling to him from a cloud, saying, why are you persecuting me when you persecute those Christians? Paul, at that point, is startled, to say the least. And he says, who are you, Lord? Jesus tells him who he is. And Paul's next words should be ours when you and I receive direction from God. Trembling and astonished, Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And you know what? He did it. How do we know he did it? We're reading about what he did. That's why this letter exists. Because he followed through. Had he not done what God was calling him to do, what a great loss to the world. Wouldn't you say? And it's the same with all of us in our worlds, in the places we're serving, in our families, in our work, in our homes. If God is telling you to do something, make that should be our response, right? Lord, what is it you want me to do? Let's get to work on it, you know? That's pretty cool, right? But the wisdom of the world, it didn't really matter to Paul anymore. He knew the mystery of the cross, and he was going to radically change his message in his life based on the wisdom God had revealed through the cross. So getting back to the scriptures, we can see that the kindness of God in all these things he's prepared for us includes the gift now of the Holy Spirit and a helper. His Holy Spirit is there to help us discern God's wisdom as we're talking about that. Paul writing in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'd be remiss to not mention that all of these verses shared by Paul in our study today include a pressing theme that he, Apollos, and Peter were unified in Jesus because of the teaching and inspiration in their teaching and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in their teaching and their roles, that ultimately they were led by the Holy Spirit. He's trying to point everybody from them to the Holy Spirit. So that's going on. But on another subject, which I find interesting, if someone asked me for a definition on how the Bible was written, I'd respond by saying one of the most succinct statements in the Bible on how the Holy Spirit inspired the writings is found in verse 13 that we just read. It said, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." To me, that's a good definition of the approach that God took in inspiring what New Testament writers called the written record. The oracles of God, the written record, right? And Paul and Peter wrote letters in the Bible. And for those of us that wonder if Apollos wrote Hebrews, you can kind of get a little more geeked out about that verse. But not everybody wonders, and only a few of us get geeked out about things like that. My tangent's not important. Let's move back to the verses. I feel led really, to direct like this section that we just read to you and me when it comes specifically to the Holy Spirit in your life and my life and how important the Holy Spirit is in your life and my life. I mean, a second important reminder for believers today and for us is that those who are Christ perceive the things of God because of the indwelling Spirit of God. Again, we mentioned it earlier. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And as we sang earlier, if you, like right now in life, feel alone, and you've placed your faith in Jesus, you must know that you're never, ever alone, ever. God is always with you, and His Holy Spirit has taken residence even within your hearts. We must know this. We must live like this. The Holy Spirit indwelling in the spirit of a man or woman is another one of those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And for those that feel alone, there are at least two reasons you're not alone. The first is that you have us, your church family. Whether you want that or not, I'm kidding. Whether you like it or not, you have us. This is the church family God has called you to. It's like you have each other. That's really special, right? The pastor and author Nikki Gumbel once wrote, "Church is not an organization you join. It is a family where you belong. It's a home where you are loved. And a place that is also a hospital where you find healing." I got all caught up there because I was just thinking about as I read that. I hope you feel loved. I was thinking about that. I hope you feel loved here because we know that that's how people, and God has said people will know we're Christians, right? Is by sensing that love for one another. That's how people will know we're Christians. And so here we have a church as a safe home, a loving family where healing's found. And Charles Spurgeon once said this in his own words about the church. He said, in the Bible, notice that the body of Christ is not likened to bears or lions or some kind of animal that likes to wander alone. Instead, Those that belong together are likened to sheep, and sheep love to be together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people. I like that. So if you're feeling alone, you have the sheep. You have us. But also, we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples he would send a great help to us. And he told the disciples this just hours before his crucifixion in John chapter 14. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, and I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." I mean, this message is called "You Are Christ," and because you and I are Christ, and because we love him, he has prepared to be with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when we have that indwelling of the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ. I mean, 2 Corinthians 2:16 said, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. And as believers, you, me, we, the body of Christ, have his mind leading us, because he not only leads us through the teaching of the Word or the Bible and what he's given us in those oracles, but he also teaches us inside, residing within us. I remember several years ago hating my life for a few months. And that was after I was a Christian. Shame on me, right? I mean, I was struggling. And it was a rough season, and I showed up at my home away from home. It was the Courtyard Marriott. If you've seen one Courtyard Marriott, you've seen them all. And they were good to me. Okay, this is not bad. But it's the same room. It's the same structure. I'm showing up at my home away from home. It was a season when I was traveling all the time. And as I walked into my room, I said out loud, I mean, right when I shut the door, I said this out loud, "I'm alone." And as quick as I said it, God responded to me and spoke to my spirit, saying, "Tony, you can never say that. You are never alone." I'll never say that again, because I know I'm not alone. And Paul, you know, Paul later in this letter is going to speak to the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm looking forward to it later. But as we move in the direction of wrapping up, we're going to look at chapter 3 briefly. I mean, very briefly. And Paul continues in the first four verses addressing again the sinfulness around the divisions and the strife it was creating in the church. And then what he does is he goes on in chapter 3, the first few verses, just to call them all babies. I mean, how would you feel being addressed like that? Basically, you're just a bunch of carnal babies. And so yeah, that's how he starts. Okay, Paul did not mince words. Like, he did not hold back. He was a coach. It's kind of, you ever had a coach that said, "Hey, just don't run any faster"? No, coach is like, "You kidding me? You got more in you. You left stuff on the field, you know?" I mean, that's how coaches work. Paul was a coach, you know? And so he's talking to them about these things. And basically he says, "You're just a bunch of babies, carnal babies." And you know, when a baby's a baby, it's cute. When an older kid acts like a baby, is it cute? The answer is no. When adults act like babies, it's definitely not cute. So that's what he does in the first four verses. But he then goes on with this disunity thing. In verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Well said, right? I mean, any spiritual fruit and spiritually transforming work with the man or woman's spirit requires the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God. I mean, sure, Paul and Apollos were called to play important roles in God's work, but at the end of the day, Paul was saying any positive outcome was because God chose to give the increase. It was him that did it. Still, we as believers have roles to play in what he's doing. And he goes on to say in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, all who minister here, that's all of us. We have one object, we have one aim, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And Paul knows that he will indeed receive a reward from God for his role in planting the fellowship, in evangelizing, in helping start that church. He knows there's reward there. And Apollos one day is going to receive his reward for the teaching of the word of God in their fellowship. I mean, Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. God will repay each person for the work they've done. You know, when you are working for the kingdom of God, God knows every ounce of energy. He knows how much sleep that you didn't get that night. He knows how much time you didn't get with your own family. He knows all of these things. And as Paul said in the book of Romans, the Lord will repay you for this work with a reward. And that's real. That's a real reward. We all have heaven as a reward. He's talking about a different reward. That work is worth something. And in verse 9, he goes on to say, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. It's kind of cool. That's how he sees us. We're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. He's talking, now, of course, Paul's writing this. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. And this is an important verse. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, we studied earlier that Paul came to Corinth preaching the cross of Christ as the foundation of his message. So a third principle for us that we can see in this is that those who are Christ, we work, we minister with ultimate reliance on the foundation of Jesus' work of redemption. That's it. That's the foundation that we build on. That's the object. That's the aim. There's no other for Christian ministry that should supersede it or create an exception. Paul's mandate is the mandate. And Paul goes on to say more in verse 12, for everyone, with a special emphasis on Christian leaders, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. By the way, those are not bad things, because that's how you build the temple of God. Each one's work will become clear for the day, which is the judgment seat of Jesus. When that judgment comes, the judgment seat of Christ, when that day happens, it will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Is it good or is it bad, right? If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. That's gracious of the Lord there, right? Yet so as through fire. So what we see in these words here, Paul's continued encouragement to lead with the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, is the sure foundation of ministry. And any other work without this foundation is virtually useless. Again, in verse 15, thankfully, Paul says, even if some of the work that we're doing is useless, we still could be saved and will be saved, right? If we put our faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 15. And so, moving, though, to kind of the final thoughts here. I know we moved quickly in these verses, but there is a profound reality to finish with for those who are Christ, and that's where we're going to finish now. We just read in verse 12 that Paul kind of spoke metaphorically of materials like gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and all of those were used to construct the temple, like the temple where God was worshipped, right, before Jesus came. The temple that was in Jerusalem, the moving tent and tabernacle. Those things were all constructed with those things, right? And so metaphorically, he uses that as saying, you build on this foundation of Jesus and his redeeming work with these things to build the temple of God. But he uses those metaphors for a purpose, and the purpose is essentially, it's almost like point number two from today about the Holy Spirit taken to a whole new level. When in verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I'm just trying to take that in, right? That he is basically saying the church, but he's talking about us too, individually. You are the temple of God. And what this means is that those who are Christ, they recognize that their lives, this is our fourth point today, are a dwelling place for God. I mean, this message to the church in Corinth and to us today is that just like the inner sanctuary of the temple, our lives and our church become a place of divine activity. You see, the word that's used for temple in the Greek is actually the word that's used for the holy place and holy of holies. So when you read temple, that word translates the holy place or holy of holies, the inner sanctuary, right? And so for us as believers, it's like our hearts, our lives are the place of divine activity. And the Holy Spirit resides in you and I and is desiring fellowship with us in such a way that we're literally in a position of walking this earth with a heart that's open for the residence of God to work through us and to be a place where people could have an encounter with our Lord and Savior. And that's an incredible reality. So, to close, these first few chapters of Corinthians really express to us how important unity is, and we can see how concerned Paul was, right, about Apollos and Peter and them following him and all these things. And a great emphasis in all of this is that the Holy Spirit is who leads God's people ultimately. I don't know about all of you, but I've looked at my past and different men and women that I've put my trust in and teachers, and I'm thinking especially of a couple of teachers that have fallen in the last decade or two, that in my 30s, man, I relied heavily on them and they were an inspiration. I mean, I was following that apologist or whatever, right? I mean, these are people I was into, right? And for some, as you all know, when you're like a babe in Christ, when you're not spiritually mature, you know, when I'm feeling like a baby, if I'm not where I need to be with the Lord, when a man or a woman falls that we have trusted or we've looked to, for those people, sometimes they will almost think about walking away from the Lord. I'm sure you've seen that, right? Where, man, I had this great respect of this particular person. This person was discipling me. This person was a youth pastor, right? The problem was that person never connected with the God of the universe and had that relationship as a mature babe to where they knew it's not about people. People are going to mess up. People are going to make mistakes. But our faith and our foundation is Jesus Christ, who will never let us down, right? I mean, you're never going to be let down there. People will let you down. Spouses will let you down. Friends will mislead you. They'll think they know what's best. And when you're about to do something for the Lord, some of your friends will say, you couldn't do that. I mean, that's not reasonable. There's too much risk, you know. I mean, why would you walk away from that, right? I mean, it could be a number of things. But at the end of the day, we have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever that we look to, right? And as mature babes, or hopefully more mature Christians, I'm sure there's a better way to put that, as more mature Christians, we look to God and recognize that we're all human. People make mistakes, people struggle, and people have fallen, right? But if our faith is in those people, then good luck on having a faith that lasts for life. It's like you have to have a faith that is in Jesus Christ and locked in on him. And then suddenly you have that foundation where you're not shaken. Somebody falls, somebody struggles, and what do? We pray for them. We pray for their family. that the devil was able to get in there and break something, right? Because we have an enemy. We all have an enemy, right? But what we do have is we have a God in heaven that's pretty much taking care of everything. That's why he's a firm foundation, right? And that's where we need to stand. And that's why we conclude right now today's message with Paul's words found at the end of chapter 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And here's the verse. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's a good way to end, right? Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, this time together. This weekend, God, we thank you for being there. We thank you for not allowing us to walk alone, that making that provision, you know, before time to have ordained something so special and so wonderful, Lord, that you prepared for those who love you. It's tremendous to stand in that right now as a church family. But Father, as we come to you now, these things we've talked about the wisdom we need from you and the discernment from you and the need to just truly rely on you in our circumstances maybe are just too pervasive or our circumstances are too overwhelming to look to you, Lord, for all things, knowing that we belong to you and that you've got it and to trust you in that and to make you our firm foundation. So God, as we come to you now, we thank you, Lord, for Paul's words and his concerns. We pray, Lord, that you would train each one of us up to be mature Christians, right? Mature in you, Lord, to love, to be the temple of God, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, to walk in that knowing, Lord, that you desire ultimately that kind of fellowship with us. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. But also, Lord, you desire us to be your hands. You desire us to be your love and to go out and show the world your love through the testimony of our lives. And that's a big part of why you reside in us with the gift of the Holy Spirit that you thought about for us and knew we needed. And it's a gift we finish this service with saying thank you. Why don't we all say thank you together? Thank you. Amen. Amen. All right. It's great spending time with you. If you shoot off fireworks, behave. I can tell you that my friend sold his cannon, so I've lost the pleasure of the cannon. I probably shouldn't be doing that anyway. Probably hurt myself. But, you know, enjoy your time. Be safe. You know, enjoy your families, our country, the freedom that we have. Just like Corinth, God has so many people in this country. I'm looking at God's people. What could God do in our country, right? I mean, just through our lives, right? So be encouraged. Our country has a lot of God's people, and that's a blessing. We're meeting here with the freedom to meet, and we don't have someone knocking at the door right now saying you can't meet. We're not breaking any laws to meet right now. So we praise the Lord for the gifts that this nation provides like that. But our nation needs God. There's no question about it. So enjoy, celebrate, do some devotion to God, just as President Adams stated, right? Love your family, your friends, be safe, and we'll see you next week. But how about a benediction? The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious on each one of you. May his countenance fall upon you. And may he give you the peace that you need. May we trust him for everything. May he be our ultimate trust this day forward and for the rest of our lives. And may his name be above us all the days of our lives and his spirit within us. Amen. 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 If you need prayer, come find someone. We'll pray.